the GBC Sermon Podcast from Garnier Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Garnier Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online, on our website, garnierbaptist.org.au.
Morning, church. Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 8. It's entitled, For the Director of Music According to Gittith, a Psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, Greg, Tracy. It's good to have you here this morning, both of you online, there's more than two, and those of you who are gathered here this morning, it's good. I'm literally looking forward to this series. As Rock said, we've got some guest speakers coming. Kara Martin will be with us next week, a colleague of mine. Andrew Sloan will be here the following week, and then Scott Morrison, not the Scott Morrison. Well, he is the Scott Morrison to me, but not the one you're thinking of. Scott Morrison, who is the senior pastor at Georges River Life Center and also works at the Different Co., a good friend of mine, and really looking forward to having them share as we consider the restoration and renewal of vocation. And as Rock said at the outset as well, when I say vocation, I'm trying to kind of be more inclusive. If I say work, we tend to automatically assume that that means our paid work, and that if we're not working for money, then that somehow kind of excludes us. So vocation is kind of the broader term. It's the idea of everything that we do, the things that take up our time, the activities that we are engaged in, whether that's caring for families or studying or working for money or in retirement, caring for elderly parents or grandchildren or volunteering in a variety of different organizations, whatever it is that takes up your time, this is vocation. And this series is in part a fulfillment of one of our goals for this year and an extension of our theme. We wanted to explore what it means for us to integrate our faith and our vocation, and comes out of our theme in the sense of our extraordinary life together. If you were here last week or managed to listen to the sermon on the podcast, then you would have heard me talk about how we want to reflect on how our common and ordinary lives together are made extraordinary because of the shared mission that we have in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing more ordinary than vocation, is there? We all have one. Whatever it might be, there are things that take up a great deal of our time, a great deal of our energy, a great deal of our capacity, things that we love and things we don't necessarily love, we'll get to that later on, that make up the bulk of our work. And that is made extraordinary when we finally understand what it is that God is doing in that space. I've been looking forward to this for a bunch of reasons. It fits with our theme. I've got some friends coming to talk. There's lots of opportunities for engagement. But one of the other things is that it's allowed me to do some additional thinking about from a sermon that I preached last year. We began a series last year entitled Finding Your Place in the Mission of God, and spoke the first week on that series was Finding Your Place in God's Mission in Your Work, in Your Vocation. And one of the reflections that I had then, and you might recall this, was that I feel that one of the challenges that we have is that we have our vocation, but we're not exactly certain how to integrate our faith into it. And when we think about faith integration, we think about two things in particular. The first is that when we go to work, we ought to be Christians. You know, Work hard, be honest, be kind, be compassionate, right? All that kind of stuff that Jesus calls us to. And we want to integrate that into our workplace, which is fine. But can I just point out that lots of people do that? We don't have a monopoly on honesty being a good thing or hard work being a good thing. You probably know lots of really great people that you work with who are honest and work hard and full of integrity and all that sort of stuff. So that's one area. The other area is that of evangelism, where we think that the only way that I can integrate my faith into my work is if I'm talking about Jesus with my workmates. Those are the two places. In fact, we often talk about I need to act like a Christian so people notice and ask me questions about Jesus. But we have to then basically bring those things and integrate them into our work. I'd like to do some theology this morning, right? We don't tell you this beforehand, lest you stay at home, right? We're going to do some theology this morning. And theology is great, and I'll tell you why. Because when you have good theology, what happens is your thinking about God intersects real life. I hope that what we're going to do today as we engage in some theological exercise is that this is going to make a really big difference to your work tomorrow. I don't often make those sorts of claims, but I think that this has the potential to do that. So we're going to do some theology together. We're going to think a little bit about what God has to say about our vocation. And I think what you're going to find, or what I hope to kind of help you see, is the direction of integration is not the one that we often have. It's not a matter of bringing our faith to our work. It's actually something inherent in the work itself that supplies the sense of mission. So, if you have your Bibles with you and have it open to Psalm chapter 8, I want to briefly reflect on Psalm 8 and then springboard into the passages that the author of Psalm 8 is actually thinking of in the book of Genesis. Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise in the book of Psalms. There has been a declaration of kind of wisdom and how you ought to read the book. There's been a hymn about the Messiah of the Lord and the way in which that is going to influence the world. There's been a series of laments. This is the first psalm of praise. And the psalmist is praising the Lord for two reasons, right? You heard the reading. It opens and closes with the same phrase. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the majesty of the Lord and the majestic name of the Lord is evident to the author in two overlapping kind of actions of God. The one is the creation of the world. Right? When I look at the things that you've created, when I look at the skies and then the moon and the stars, when I consider the glory that you have placed in the heavens, I see the majesty of your name. And when I consider humanity's role in the created order, I see the majesty of your name. Because it's not just the heavens in which God's glory is reflected, it's in humanity's role in the created order. And that role, the glory and the honor that God has given to them, is found in verse 6 in specifics. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Now, before we jump to Genesis, because that's what the psalmist is reflecting on, and that'll be quite clear if it's not already, I just want to draw your attention to one very, very interesting component of this psalm. It is that when he reflects on the stars and the moon and the sun, he considers, right? He then thinks, what is mankind that you think of them? Did you notice that? Do you notice how utterly amazing that statement is? Because this is the book of Psalms for the people of Israel. You would kind of expect an Israelite, if he was going to reflect on the majesty of God's name, to have reflected on the created order and then on the calling of us out of the people of Abraham, about the salvation that we experienced from Egypt and being brought to Mount Sinai, the covenant. When I consider the wonders of your hands, I think of your calling of Abraham, of your choosing of the people of Israel, and I'm amazed. But he doesn't. He instead says, when I see the created order, I see not just Israel, but I see all of humanity. There is a universal component to this psalm that I think is really important for us to grapple with. Because the vocation that God has given is not just to the people of Israel or the descendants of Abraham, but it is given to every single human being. Which leads us to Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 1. We're going to look at two passages, one in Genesis 1, Genesis, and one in Genesis 2, do some theological reflection, and then get back to vocation. Genesis chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26, but let me give you the story to this point in time in case you're unfamiliar with it. God has created the whole world. He's done it in 6 days, we're told. And in the very opening, we're told that the earth that God is working with was formless and empty. And these two phrases actually give us the kind of the plot of the narrative that follows. Because in the first 3 days of creation, God basically gives form to that which was formless. He separates things, light and dark, the waters above and the waters below, the earth and the seas, plants trees on it. And then in the second 3 days, he then fills that which was empty. He gives form and then he fills it. He fills it with the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills it with the birds and the fish. He fills it with the animals. But then we come to the pinnacle, the climax, the whole point of the created narrative, which is the creation of humanity. And it is in this final act of creation that the created order is complete. This is what everything has been building to. So listen to what God then says in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, there's a lot of theology in that, but let me draw your attention to a couple of very important things. First of all, let me draw your attention to that little phrase, the image of God. Scholars and theologians over the centuries have made several suggestions about what that might mean. But perhaps the strongest suggestion is to recognize the use of that phrase in the ancient Near East, in the cultures surrounding Israel in the time when Genesis was written. And that phrase, in the image of God, was used to describe a very particular type of person in that culture. And the people that it described were kings. Kings were made in the image of God. They alone were created in the image of God. So there's a couple of things that are helpful to note about that. First of all, that the Genesis account basically says that it is not just kings, but it is everyone, every man, every woman is created in the image of God. They bear the image of God on the earth, which is really important. But more importantly then, to recognize that to be made in the image of God brought with it a particular vocation. The kings in the ancient world were supposed to rule as stewards of the gods in whose image they were supposedly created. And so as the king, it was my duty to make sure that the gods were worshipped appropriately, which was in part to make sure that the rituals and the sacrifices and the festivals all took place in the right times and all those sorts of things. But much more broadly than that, it was about making sure that the individuals and families and communities, and in fact the entire nation, aligned itself to the vision of the world that the gods had given. Their laws and their commandments, the ways in which the world was supposed to be ordered in order that we might experience the good life. This is worship. Worship, as you've heard me say, is so much more than gathering together and singing songs, as important as that is. It is about the alignment of all of our lives, our values, our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors to the things of God. The king ruled in order to do that. And the king ruled in order that the outcomes of the gods, the blessing of the gods, might be evident in the lives of their subjects. They went to war in order to bring peace. They made alliances in order to form those prosperous moments when the people could experience the good things of the gods. You follow me? In the creation of humanity, in the image of God, notice that they are told to rule. In the creation of humanity, in your creation and in my creation, lies a vocation to rule, to bring dominion, and to do so as a representative of the one who created us. It is built into our creation. It is not something we have to add to who we are. It is, in fact, who we are. We are image bearers of God. And therefore, whether we rule over just a very small patch of our own lives, or perhaps we rule with a partner, or we have a family, or we're involved in a business, or we're involved in government, or whatever the case might be, wherever we find ourselves, we are the stewards of God to steward His created order in particular ways in order to bring about His purposes. And those purposes become much clearer for us when we turn to Genesis chapter 2. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Where we are told what some scholars call a second tablet of creation. It tells the story of creation from a slightly different perspective. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it begins this way. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So at one level, the image that we have here could almost seem as if it's just kind of this dirt bowl, right? Almost as if God stopped, I don't know, someplace between day 3 and 4. Like nothing's happened yet. It's lunch on day 3 before the trees have shown up, but after there's land. But in reality, the clue for us, particularly around there was no one to work the ground, suggests that instead of just being barren, that what the author is describing is a world that was undomesticated, that it was largely uninhabitable because it had not yet been worked. It was, in fact, shall we say, chaotic rather than ordered. There was no one to work and to domesticate the ground. It was bush. The earth was just a mess of bush. Beautiful, but really hard to navigate. You with me? Which makes a whole lot of sense then of what God then does in verse 8 when we're told that the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And a garden is different from bush, isn't it? If you took me to the national park and said, here's my garden, I'd have questions. Because a garden suggests, and again, for those of you who know me, not much of a gardener, but a garden suggests order. It suggests intentionality. It suggests purpose. And it suggests ongoing care. One of the reasons my gardens always fail. I don't care. But you think about the lovely gardens that perhaps you have or you have seen. There's order, organization, intent, purpose, and ongoing care. And in an uninhabited wild earth, God planted a garden. Order, intention, purpose, care. And a number of scholars have actually pointed out the fact that the description of the garden that we have here is strikingly similar to the descriptions of both the tabernacle and the temple elsewhere in Scripture. So if you were to read through the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 10, there's this really weird digression where the author starts waxing lyrical about how much water there was and that there was gold in some places. And you're like, okay, not sure what that has to do with anything. But the temple, the eternal parts of the temple, covered in gold. The Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold. What's in the middle of the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. What was in the holy place? A seven-branched candlestick representative of a tree. When Ezekiel has his vision of the new temple established, what does he see coming out under the threshold of the temple? A trickle of water that becomes a stream, that becomes a river, that brings life. When Jesus stands in the temple and says, I am the water of life, I am the living water, he is reflecting on Ezekiel's vision and going all the way back through. The garden is meant to be this representation of God's rule and reign on the earth, his order, his intention, his purpose. That is what God has planted. And of course, God is in the garden, isn't he? His presence is there. So we have this image of a temple, and then in that temple, God places the man that he has formed from the dust and the woman that he has built from the side of the man. They together are this complete couple, the male and female in the image of God, given the vocation to rule and subdue, to be fruitful and to multiply. Now join me on just a kind of a bit of a imaginative journey. Let's suspend for the fact that chapter 3 is in chapter 3. Let's just insert some time there, right? That Genesis chapter 2 takes place and Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and then the fall happens later. What happens as Adam and Eve experience the fruitfulness and the blessing of God to multiply and fill the earth? Well, soon that little garden is going to need to be expanded, isn't it? They're going to need to expand the boundaries to bring more order out of chaos, to domesticate that which is wild. You can imagine that over time, the garden would have in fact filled the whole earth. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That Adam and Eve, as they had children, and as their children had children, and as their children's children had children, that they would have multiplied the number of vocations that they would have held. They wouldn't all have been gardeners. Some surely would have started designing and building much more robust paths and roads in order that they might be able to travel the larger distances now that the garden had expanded so far. That there would have been those who not only harvested certain foods, but also who specialized in the preparation of those foods, so that the beauty of God's creation might be even more wonderful in a three-hatted restaurant. That there would have been carts and better tools and equipment for harvesting. That they would have passed on more and more knowledge of how God's world worked and the wonders of that created order. That there would have been civilizations and homes and houses. That there would have in fact been a paradise filled with nearly all of the vocations that we have currently today held in the garden. There's one more piece, though, before I try to bring this to kind of some sort of concrete kind of application for us. Let me draw your attention to the words in verse 15, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Those are two relatively common Hebrew words. Abad and Shamar, to work or to serve, and to keep or to guard or to watch. And these two relatively common Hebrew words, Abad and Shamar, are found in combination occasionally in the Old Testament. And when they are, there's a couple of really noteworthy contexts in which the authors use those two terms together. One of them is to describe the work of priests and Levites, who were to serve the Lord and to keep his tabernacle or his temple. The other context is to describe the relationship of the Israelites who were to guard and watch over as they served the Lord. There is this combination of these two terms here, using a combination that elsewhere is to describe faithfulness, and particularly priestly work, to make Adam's activity in the garden priestly. To make his work in the garden fundamentally an act of worshipful obedience. An act where he is working alongside the Lord to do the things that reflect the Lord's rule in the world. To bring to that which was wild hospitableness. To bring that which was unorderly and chaotic, to bring order to it. To take that which was shapeless and give it shape, and that which was empty and to fill it. To reflect in the very things that he was doing the activity of God himself. And here's the critical piece. While Adam was pruning trees and picking fruit and managing the pathways and meeting with Eve and figuring out what they were going to do next, as they were determining the things that they were going to be doing, there was no need to act like a Christian and there was no need to do evangelism. The work, the vocation is where that meaning came from. The work itself, the very work itself reflected what God was doing. It didn't need anything else integrated into it. It was complete in and of itself. Adam did not have to act in a particularly godly way. He did because he was. He didn't have to. The work was still, as God says in Genesis 1, very good. We're going to talk about sin in a couple weeks. It's hard not to talk about sin when you're talking about the goodness of work, because we all experience the difficulty of sin, don't we? But it's so important to know that when the fall takes place and the curse is given, the curse is not work. God does not say to Adam and Eve, who were living some sort of resort paradise life, now you're going to have to work. What changes is that their work will be filled with frustration. There will be real and metaphorical thorns and thistles. It will be by the sweat of your brow that you will eke out an existence. If I can update scripture, you will have Monday mornings. That is the curse. But work is not. We were designed and created to be God's stewards in our work and to reflect in the things that we do the things of God. I mentioned that we're part of that Scott is going to be joining us in a few weeks' time, works with a Different Co. And the Different Co is an organization that is developing a pilot that we're a part of, along with 16 or 17 other churches across Australia, to think through how we can better support and do discipleship in our churches that helps integrate our faith and our vocation together. Two members of our congregation, Rachel Turner, who's an emergency department doctor, and Grant Nelson, who's a builder, have joined me as part of that. They're our workplace leaders, people who are keen to integrate their faith and their work together and keen to help us work it out. And Grant and I had the opportunity to go down to Melbourne for a summit with the Different Co. Last year. And there was one exercise that they had us do where they had the workplace leaders sit around a table, and then they kind of invited pastors to kind of lurk on the edges and listen to the conversation. And one of the questions that was asked was to those in the workplace, how do you find it difficult to integrate your faith? Like, what do you find difficult about your work, your vocation, and your faith? And so we just listened. And one of the young ladies who was there, her story has just stuck with me. I don't know all the details, so I'm giving you my recollection of it. But she's essentially a lab assistant. She's a scientist. She works in, I think, a medical lab of some description. I don't know if it's in the research part. I don't know if it's in the testing part. I don't know exactly what field or any of those sorts of things. But she's working in a medical lab. And what she said was difficult for her was this: that she would like to be able to spend more time building relationships with her colleagues, but she just has so much work to do. And my heart kind of broke for her, because she was laboring, pun intended, under the impression that the only thing that integrated her work and her faith was if she was building relationships with her colleagues, that she might have a relationship, a conversation with Jesus about them. And that if she didn't do that, there was nothing of value in the work itself. She's working to figure out God's world. She's working to understand how God has created the world and the human body. She is working to bring about medicine that will extend life and bring healing and restoration. And she's sitting there thinking, I don't have enough time to build relationships, so I might have a conversation about Jesus. What? Good theology is when our thinking about God intersects real life. Her job reflects the very vocation that God had given to all humanity. And in the image of God, she was working away, is working away, at trying to figure out God's world and to bring blessing and fruitfulness and hospitability and domestication to our world. That is the work of God. Now, if she gets the opportunity to have a conversation with one of her colleagues about Jesus, go for it. It's the work. Moms, dads, those of you who stay at home, you bring order out of chaos every day, multiple times a day. That is the work of God. And you are reflecting in a tidied room that was a disaster and that will be a disaster in moments. You are reflecting nonetheless the work of God. Those of you in the service industry are not just providing a meal. It is the sustenance that God Himself has built into the fabric of the creation. We are reliant upon God's provision. And whether the people who order that food or that drink give thanks for what God has done or not, you are nonetheless reflecting the work of God in provision and sustenance and enjoyment of the beautiful and good things that God has made. Those of you in the production industries, it might be difficult to see because it's hard to see who it is that you're ultimately serving if you're just building one part or one small thing or you're somewhere down the supply chain. But ultimately, if you will think that through, you will see that you are nonetheless reflecting the vocation of God in bringing order to the world, that you are reflecting the vocation of God by bringing something that is a benefit and a value to humanity, that you are involved in that work of enabling people to build relationships with each other, and you are part of that process. It is the work that is the work of God. And this makes so much of a difference. Should you act like a Christian in your workplace? Yeah, sure you should, because you're a follower of Jesus. Should you take the opportunity to share your faith if you get the chance? Yeah, sure you should. That's part of what we're on about. But the thing about sharing your faith is that most of those opportunities take place on morning tea and lunch. It's not your work. Understanding a good theology of vocation opens up horizons for us, doesn't it? For instance, it changes evangelism. Because one of the great challenges of evangelism at work is that it's like a big jump from, hey, those lab results were pretty interesting, to Jesus died for you. Right? It's a pretty big jump from kind of installing a door to Jesus. You know, hey, did you know that the Hebrews painted blood on their doors? It was a foreshadowing of Jesus. Have you thought about red? Like, it's a long way. But if we understand that the work itself is actually participating and reflecting what God is doing, the vocation that God has given to us as image bearers, as men and women, wherever we are sent, then all of a sudden I have a new way that I might be able to introduce people to faith. Because all of a sudden my work takes on a whole new look. I'm not just going to work. I'm not just earning a buck. I'm not just doing what I like. I'm not just even doing stuff I don't like. I'm participating. I'm doing part of what God has made me, created me to do. There's meaning and purpose and intention, and people will notice when you work with meaning and purpose and intention. When you see what you do as being part of and reflecting what God is on about, it changes the way in which we work. New horizons, new vistas and opportunities for us to consider what it might look like for us to be people who pray differently, who function differently in our workplace and perhaps have an opportunity to speak about the meaning that we have in our work as a first step to a bigger and more important conversation about Jesus. I'm excited about this series, because I think it has the opportunity to crack open for us a critical part of our ordinary life together. We all have a vocation. And the vocation itself reflects the work of God. That's it. How does your vocation reflect the work of God? Answer that question, and new horizons will open for you. New horizons to talk about the importance of your faith in your work. New horizons to work with a completely different attitude and mindset. Good theology is where our thinking about God intersects real life. And there's nothing more real than a vocation. But that's the good stuff, isn't it? As I said, we are going to talk about the impact of sin, and it's pretty significant, isn't it? We feel it in the frustration. We feel it in the and the difficulty of it, the mindless monotony. I mean, it's all well and good to say that I am reflecting the provision of God by preparing a meal for my family, but after the 100th time of spending an hour and then having my children or locusts, it wouldn't really matter, descend and disappear within 4 minutes. It gets pretty disheartening, doesn't it? Let alone working in industries or areas where we see the impact of greed and selfishness, where we see the outcomes of really not godly attitudes and behaviors, where we recognize in ourselves that there's some brokenness about our desire to work in order to get ahead, in order to kind of prove ourselves somehow worthy or that we're good enough or whatever. We see the effect of sin everywhere, don't we? And we'll talk about that a little bit more deeply in a few weeks' time. But we do want to spend some time around the communion table. And I don't want to dwell so much on the sinfulness and brokenness that we experience in our work and the people that we work with and the structures that we work within or even in our own lives. As much as I want to remind you that in this table, we have hope for our vocation. I mentioned this last year when I preached on this. It was the Father's intention that his Son would spend 5 times longer working in a carpentry shop than he would preaching the gospel. Jesus began his public ministry age 30. He concluded his public ministry age 33. His father was a carpenter. I don't know when he started working in the shop. I'm pretty sure it was probably earlier than 15. But nonetheless, for 15 years at least, probably longer, Jesus found his purpose in God's plans by making chairs and tables and doors and window frames. It wasn't as if he was waiting to find fulfillment. It wasn't as if he was doing a half job. He was doing the Father's will because he always did the Father's will. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. And right now, it's making chairs. It's bringing order out of chaos. It's making things that make life a little bit easier for human beings. And Jesus, fully human, has taken up every aspect of our humanity and redeemed it. The church fathers said that that which was not taken up was not redeemed, meaning that if Jesus left any part of our humanity behind, if he was anything less than fully human, then that part that was not fully taken up was not redeemed. But we believe that our entire humanity has been redeemed, which means that our vocation has been redeemed. And there is hope for Monday morning.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.